Thank you, Kevin. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the passage that Grady read for us a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to focus on a text there in Genesis chapter 2 for the bulk of our lesson this morning. Appreciate your presence here today. It is good to be together with God's people. We hope for a few moments that we can focus our minds on the things of our God and what He has revealed to us in His Word, and look at what those things teach us about how we ought to live in service to Him. I want to especially encourage you, if you're able to be with us during our second service this morning. Over in Acts chapter 13, there is a record of essentially a sermon that the Apostle Paul preaches. And within that account of that lesson, as it describes some things related to the reactions of those that heard it and the things that would follow in the next week or so, there is a statement that is made in reference to some that were appointed for eternal life. How may one be appointed for eternal life? We're going to look at that this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, though, I'd like us to start and just read again this text that Grady read for us a few moments ago. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he put into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. You know, we talk sometimes about the value of looking back at the book of Genesis and things such as that. I did an article a week or so ago looking at the question, do Christians still need the book of Genesis? And in that study, we considered the fact that yes, absolutely, when we consider what a foundation it is for all matters related to the creation of man. You know, one of the reasons we stand opposed to the doctrines of evolution is because it runs completely counter to this revealed record of the creation of man and woman. But we also must recognize that within the book of Genesis, we have the foundation laid for so many things that are a part of our faith. In the study that was in the bulletin, we looked at the fact that we'll see the book of Genesis quoted time and time again by New Testament writers as an account or as a foundation for things related to faith in Christ. So we see it in this account as it relates to not necessarily things pertaining to salvation, but things pertaining to the relationships that we enjoy, particularly in the home. We notice in verse 18 that in the fact that God makes this relationship and makes Eve as a helper comparable to the man, I think we must recognize here that essentially when God created the man and the woman, He created them in a condition in which they were married. You know, we live in an age in which so many are really trying to redefine and try to determine, well, is marriage simply something that man can change and alter? I want us to notice that, as we'll see in this account as a whole, it is the very fact that God recognized the need for a helper comparable to man there in verse 18 that led God to make a helper comparable for the man. We'll see in verse 24 what I have often called the marriage constitution. And I say that because we will see this passage quoted in a number of passages in the New Testament, and it is an example in which God essentially says, here is what
Here is how marriage is going to be defined, and it lays down the basic principles that are part of marriage. We wouldn't say that all that God has revealed about marriage is found in this marriage constitution of verse 24, but it lays down essentially the basic elements of what constitutes marriage. I want to illustrate that for you by asking you to turn to another passage. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll notice an account that Matthew gives us in which Jesus is questioned about marriage. And I want us to notice, while we often look at this exclusively regarding the subject of divorce, and we'll look at that towards the end of our lesson, I want us to notice how the Lord here will use the text that we just read, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Let's read the whole account beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" A powerful point is made in this very statement. I was doing some study sometime back on some writings by Brother Josh Gertler that I mentioned to you before, a microbiologist and a gospel preacher. And he makes the point that, you know, if you buy into a lot of evolutionary thought, this statement here doesn't really make sense, because if all things kind of have gone through an evolutionary process for millions of years, and it's not until towards the end of that that man comes onto the scene, it wouldn't really be that at the beginning God made them male and female. Here Jesus connects the creation with what happens at the beginning. But I want you to notice here in verse 5, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." The apostles there, the disciples, recognize this is a serious kind of teaching. If that's the case, maybe it would be better, as Jesus will put it here, to remain like a eunuch, to not marry. And they recognize the seriousness of that. In this text, though, I call to your attention a few things. Well, notice here that verse 4, as we mentioned, Jesus affirms God's creation of male and female as a part of this marriage unit. Well, notice in verse 5 that he essentially quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. We'll note a little bit later, there's a little bit of different wording there that you might note, in which we'll see a difference from the Hebrew text and all of the examples in the New Testament where this is quoted. But then finally, notice verse 6 essentially lays down the New Testament doctrine for the permanence of marriage. When Mark gives a record of this account, he doesn't go on further to address the question of, is there an exception? Is there a time in which divorce can take place? Mark will simply end with this declaration of what is intended: what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verses 4, 5, and 6, I think, are very important in this account. All of the passages certainly are important. This morning, I'd like for us to focus a little bit on those three verses, because within them, we can see a number of things that I think address what our world is struggling with right now, as essentially our world is going through a process in which they are demonstrating a disregard for God's marriage laws. And I want to point out four ways in which I think we see this very issue addressed in these three verses. Notice first, verse 4, we'll see that Jesus describes, looking back at that text that we began with, there, the way in which God created man and woman as this marriage unit, that this is probably from Genesis 1 that he's referring specifically, but he made them male and female. And that certainly runs counter to the idea that I think is so often going on in our world today, in which people are suggesting, well, can it be that we can just make it such that, you know, it can be a man and a man, or it can be a woman and a woman? I want us to understand that from the text that we read, we see that God created man and woman for a purpose. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I want us to notice something from that account. Why is it that God created a helper for Adam? Why was it that the woman was created according to Genesis chapter 2? You'll remember we noticed from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that there was not a helper found that was comparable to the man. I think it's very important because when we think about this issue of, well, what constitutes marriage? What partners ought to be a part of marriage? Remember, we didn't create it. God created it. And the reason that he created this marriage relationship, verse 18, is because God recognizes it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. A man and a man do not mesh with one another in the way that God intended a man and a woman to mesh with one another. There are ways in which they complement one another. There are ways in which they balance one another. There are ways in which they blend with one another. And when it comes to this relationship that is unique to marriage, the Bible makes it very clear that God has never approved the idea of those of the same gender acting as if they are in that marriage unit. Look over in Leviticus with me for a moment in Leviticus chapter 18. And we'll see a couple of simple statements. First in Leviticus and then in Romans chapter 1 that I think leave us with no doubt as to whether or not God finds this acceptable or not. You know, I've heard it said, well, God wants people to love one another. Well, we're not talking about love. We are talking about that kind of relationship that is unique within the marriage unit, that should be only for the marriage unit. Notice in Leviticus 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is, the Lord says, an abomination. If God says that's an abomination, we cannot sit back and say, well, it's okay. We can act that way. We can behave that way. We can change things around. In Romans chapter 1, I want us to notice the Apostle Paul certainly drawing off of these same principles, makes this statement for us. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 26, as Paul is talking about how man has given himself to sin, in the course of this, he says, beginning in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Verse 28, I think, blends with that as well. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Notice the wording here. These are described as vile passions. We'll see that this is contrary, or it is against nature. We'll see that it is something which by which they defile themselves in such an activity, that it is described as shameful. And finally, in verse 28, we'll see that it is that which is not fitting, following through with that kind of behavior. So, as we see, this is a disregard for God's marriage laws. But notice the second thing from the text that we began with in Matthew chapter 19. You'll notice there, verse 5 points out that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Scripture never describes or outlines a set procedure that defines, well, these two people have become married. We'll find that throughout time and in various cultures, that may be a rather simple kind of thing. We've come to the point where we make it kind of an elaborate sort of process. And the civil government has essentially tried to force themselves into the situation with marriage licensing. That has not always been the case. And so we as Christians, as we address the previous issue that we were talking about, are sometimes going to have to begin to think, well, what role or right does the civil government have to presume to define marriage? And we'll recognize they really don't. But with that said, I want you to notice that in the same way that homosexuality is a disregard for God's marriage law, when we see here that God grants the special rights and privileges and intimacies of marriage to those that are actually joined to one another, you know, our world has come to think, well, let's just try it out first. Let's live together before we're married. Or let's never even think about marriage. You know, you've heard the idea that said, our love is more than just a piece of paper. Well, it's never been about a piece of paper. It's never been something that was that superficial. But it is something in which there must be that joining together. There must be that exclusive kind of bond by which the two are glued together. We'll see in a few passages that this has never been something acceptable, to act as if one can enjoy the intimacies of marriage without being married. In Genesis chapter 34 and verse 7, we have an account there of an incident in which Shechem falls in love with a daughter of Jacob. And what he does, we sometimes describe this as the rape of the daughter, Dinah. That may be an accurate way to describe it. He certainly defiles her. He seems to have been in love with her because he wants to marry her after this. But I want you to notice what the text tells us about Shechem and Dinah. Verse 7 of Genesis 34 says, "And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it." That is, they heard that Shechem had been with Dinah, and the men were grieved and very angry. Listen to this. "Because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not be done." Look sometime at the passages that talk about that which God considers disgraceful. You'll see that when those accursed things from Jericho were kept back, that is something that was disgraceful. It wasn't to be done. And in fact, the man that did it lost his life because of it. Here we see that for a man and a woman to be with one another outside of and before marriage was not acceptable. In John chapter 4, we see that in John chapter 4, God does not equate simply being with one another, living with one another, with marriage. We see that in an encounter that Jesus has in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman. He's talking with her about a number of things, but I want you to notice when he instructs her to go and call her husband, she says, "I have no husband," in verse 17. Verse 18 says this, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, what does that point out? If we're to say, well, it's the same thing before God. No, it's not the same thing before God. Living together is not considered before God the same thing as being joined, a man being joined to his wife. But let's notice the third thing from Matthew chapter 19. There in verse 5 as well, Jesus points out, quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "And the two shall become one flesh." Now, remember when we read in Genesis 2 from our Old Testaments, the wording is just a little bit different there, isn't it? The Hebrew text reads, "And they shall become one flesh." I was doing some research recently, and I mentioned this in the Genesis article from a few weeks ago. What is interesting is that in every New Testament account where this passage is quoted, it doesn't say, "And they shall become one flesh." That would almost open the door, wouldn't it, for polygamy or something like that? In every New Testament account where we'll see this quoted, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's very interesting, especially when you look at the fact that the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint that was translated before the time of Christ, what does it say? Well, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. There is a text known as the Samaritan Pentateuch, which has kind of a little bit of a history that separates from the Hebrew text at some point. What does it say? Well, it says, and the two shall become one flesh. That indicates to us that probably at some point, perhaps to try to justify polygamy, I don't know, but at some point, the Hebrew path diverted some from that path, which I think was probably the more accurate reading, and the two shall become one flesh. It is quoted in the New Testament in exactly that same way. Go through to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And I want us to notice that when we think about this special aspect of the marriage relationship, the privilege of intimacy one with another, our world has disregarded God's marriage law by beginning to think, well, you know, if you're no longer in love and maybe you fall in love with somebody else and you're intimate with somebody else, you should have the freedom to do that. There was a time even in our own country when it was recognized that to violate that bond and to be intimate outside of the marriage relationship with someone to whom you are not married was shameful. In fact, it was criminal at some points within our country, but over time that's changed. The Bible makes it very clear, though, that is unthinkable. That should be something that we absolutely avoid. Over in Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, notice the way that it is worded there. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Notice the way it's describing it there. That which is precious, treating it as if it is just common, treating it as if it can be spread abroad. Verse 17, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And notice, here's the point he's talking about. And rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. We need to recognize that in spite of how casually our world has come to treat the violation of this one flesh union, we must oppose it. But you know, we need to recognize what Jesus would point out, that it's not simply a matter of, well, you know, I've never touched someone. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 will point out that this begins with the mind and begins with the eyes. In Matthew chapter 5, notice with me there what Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says about the attitude that we have when we allow ourselves to, well, look and to ponder and to think about that which we have no right to. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, we understand that. But notice Jesus' words. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And he goes on to say a similar thing in verse 30. We need to recognize that this sin begins with covetousness. It begins in the heart. Over in Job, in Job 31:1, I think we need to learn the lesson that is made there, that Job describes himself as making a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a young woman. We need to recognize that when, in fact, we act in such a way to violate that covenant and
embrace adultery, that disregards God's law. But also, when we allow ourselves to lust and to covet, we violate God's law. But finally, I want us to notice from Matthew chapter 19, one final point. And this so often is where we look only when we look to Matthew chapter 19. But it's not the only thing we can draw there, but it is something we need to address. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce absolutely is that which disregards the law of God. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, we see there that while, yes, the law of Moses, as was brought up in Matthew chapter 19, there was a provision for putting away. There was a provision for divorce. I think the Jews misunderstood that and thought, well, God's okay with it. Really, if you look very carefully at what the law of Moses taught about divorce, it was not a tolerance of it. It was something where there was protection offered for the woman in such cases. And I want us to understand Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. That text tells us the Lord God hates putting away or hates divorce. There may be a time in which there is cause, yes. But even when that takes place, there has been sin involved that either led to one lawfully putting away another, or if there was not cause, there is sin that the Lord hates. I want us to think about something with this. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 once again. We looked just a moment ago at the Lord's teaching as it pertains to the eyes and it pertains to lust and covetousness. What we sometimes miss is as we jump to what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and 32 about marriage, we sometimes miss that it's sandwiched in between. First, this teaching about not committing adultery in your heart. But then, in verses 33 through 37, it is in between this teaching about honesty. Notice, the Lord says, beginning in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Listen to this. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, why do I make the point that the teaching on divorce is sandwiched in between these two things? Well, because we often, I think, fail to recognize that when we come to a point where we decide, you know, I'm just going to sever this. I want to start over fresh. I want to end this relationship. We are lying. We have made a contract, a covenant with the wife of our youth, the husband of our youth, that we are to honor. And God expects us to honor it. Yes, in verse 31 and 32 of this same text, just as in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, there is an exception that is offered. When one party has committed adultery, the innocent party does have the right to put away, and it is only then that remarriage may be acceptable. But we need to recognize God doesn't want to even get to that point where that is a necessity. Instead, God wants the marriage covenant to be honored. Disregard for God's marriage laws. It goes on all around us. It may be that we as people of God recognize our God wanted something better for us. And may we do all that we can within our marriage relationships to honor what God intended. I mourn and I grieve for circumstances that are often imposed upon people where their marriages have been torn apart and that wasn't what they wanted. And I certainly am not equating that with the disregard that our world has for marriage. May we as children of God exalt this beautiful relationship that God created for our good. May we honor it and may we keep it. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel. We invite you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God you've not been faithful to the Lord, we give you the opportunity to ask for the prayers of the saints here and encourage you to faithfulness. Won't you come while we stand and sing?